take your Bibles and turn not to the book of Daniel this week, but Matthew chapter 21. But it all kind of fits together there. We see some things that Daniel prophesied and predicted that will come true on Matthew chapter 21. This is the Passover week, and this is the time of the triumphal entry. And so all the people are coming from the Jewish nation to enter to Jerusalem and recognize how it was important to be there on that particular time and place. And so Jesus will find himself entering in, not as he has done before, but this time with the triumphal entry of people recognizing who he is for a moment. So let me read to you the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, says, "And when they drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man ought unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye, daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt of the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put them on their clothes, and set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And he said unto him, Hearest thou the things these say? And Jesus said unto them, Yea, have you never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word today that gives us a glimpse of the things that happened in the past and the things that will happen in the future. We thank you, O Lord, that you're a faithful God and a covenant maker. And Lord, you have promised those things from us even from the very beginning, that you would bring the Messiah. Thank you, Lord, he showed up the first time, and thank you, Lord, that he's coming again. Help us, Lord, to focus on your word today and your will. And help us to be a people willing to simply be on mission for you. Lord, I pray that you would move mightily today in our hearts, that you bring great conviction, that you'd cause us to keep us focused on the things you'd have us to do. Thank you, Lord, again, for your promise that when your word is read, it will not come back void. In the name of Jesus, I pray, amen. Well, I heard a man about traveling. He was going around and got to his hotel, got in there, and called the front desk in a panic. He said, Help, I'm trapped in my room. They said, What do you mean? He said, Well, there's only three doors here. One goes to the bathroom, one goes to the closet, and one has a do not disturb sign on the door. He missed the obvious thing. He missed that he could not get out because of a silly sign. And sometimes we do the same thing when it comes to the Lord Jesus. That's exactly what took place in the book of Matthew. They missed the obvious, and they missed that the Messiah had showed up. And so hopefully this morning, as you look at your life, you'll recognize some things in this passage that really apply to us, that we may not miss the very will of God for our lives as well. Notice the first thing I'd like for you to see. There's the commands of Christ, the commands of Christ. I've already mentioned that this is Passover week in Jerusalem, and so multitudes of people are coming in. A little bit later, a man named Josephus, he was a Jewish historian. He lived a little after this time, but he talked about Passover, and he was speaking about the millions that would come into this city at this time. And so we may have maybe 2 million people, perhaps, during this day that Jesus will come into town. And so we find the first thing, there's going to be a request given to the disciple, the request given to the disciples. And so again, verse 1, it says this, "And as they drew nigh to Jerusalem, they were come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me." And so it is amazing, not too long ago, Jesus had called these guys and said, "Follow me, But now we find that Jesus, kind of growing in their faith, is now sending them, saying, hey, go do this. And I just want you to understand, there's always a time in our life that Jesus calls us to follow him, but then transitions to say, go do this. It's amazing that we recognize that God wants to use us in the ministry, that God wants to use us to be faithful, to carry out the good news. And I know there may be some exceptions. Some people will say, well, the thief on the cross did nothing, but that's true, but he was ushered into glory that same day. But for the rest of us, God has a plan to use us. Now, they had learned not to question Jesus. They had seen him after a long night after they had fished all night and caught nothing. Jesus gets in the boat and said, cast your net on the right side. And they caught a multitude of fish. A little bit later on in his ministry, there was multitudes of people, thousands of people hungry, and they needed to be fed. And Jesus said, hey, bring me the 5 loaves and 2 fish. Give them to me. And they learned that Jesus could do whatever it was possible. And we recognize that we just simply need to obey the call of Christ and simply be used by him. But I wonder what we would have done if he would have been one of those that called us. I wonder, would we make some excuses about not doing his will? Maybe as a good badger, we'd say, well, that's a 4-mile trip. That's a little too far to walk, Jesus. Or maybe they would say, well, I'm a fisherman, not a cowboy. That's really not my calling in life. You know how stubborn those donkeys can be. Well, Lord, I'm kind of busy. I've got my schedule already planned out. Or maybe send Bartholomew or send this guy or send that guy. Not me today. Or, Lord, what if somebody confronts me? What if somebody says, hey, what are you doing? I'm reminded that Jesus already had the details worked out. It says it here, but also in Mark chapter 11, verse 4 through 6, it speaks about how Jesus kind of already worked the details out just right. And so we get down to the question, what are we being called to do? And are we willing to simply go as these two guys were? I'm reminded God's called us to be on mission. Now, I've known we've gone on mission before in different places, to Mexico, to Honduras, to Montana, all over. But sometimes God calls us on mission right here. It may be a wheelchair ramp. It may be visit your neighbor. It may be feed those around you. Whatever it is, I wonder, will we simply be willing to go? Somebody had made the great poem, where God guides, God provides. Where he leads, I will follow. And what he feeds, I will swallow. We simply do what God calls us to do. And the great command always is tied to the two great commandments and his mission to reach the world. I love Matthew chapter 28. It says this in verse 19 and 20. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. And so we have this mission that God is sending us on. I wonder, will we do that? You say, well, what mission am I on? Well, there's a great little picture of this, this man named Don Ritchie. And I think I've shared this story before. He lives in Sydney, Australia. He lives near this place called The Gap. It is a cliff that looks off into the mountain. It is over 300 foot tall. It is a beautiful place, but it is also infamous because some people go there to end their lives. For whatever reason, many, about 50 a year, jump off that place. And he saw it in his heart to save people. And so when he sees somebody approaching that cliff, he always walks up there, starts a conversation, invites them back to his house for a cup of tea, and just talks to them out of the love of Christ. And multitudes have simply turned around and went home saving their life. It is a small thing that he does in the eyes of others, you may think, but it saves lives. And so God has called us to find our mission and serve him with all that we can. I wonder, will we do what God calls us? By the way, I heard something interesting this week, that God's anger first was found in the Bible in Exodus chapter 4. And before I tell you what that is, it is not going back to Genesis when Adam sinned. We don't see God's anger written down in the Bible. We don't see in Sodom and Gomorrah and Genesis 19 God's anger. The first time the words, the anger of the Lord, appears is in Exodus 4:14, when Moses made an excuse about going and doing the will of God. I can't speak to Pharaoh. I can't do this. I can't do that. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And so, my friends, let me encourage you to be found faithful to do the very will of God. When the Lord gives you a request, simply say, yes, Lord, I will. Now we go from the request given to the disciples now to the results of obedience. The results of obedience. Their obedience produced something for the kingdom of God. Now the first thing, I've already mentioned this a little bit to begin with, the fulfillment of prophecy is satisfied. The fulfillment of prophecy is satisfied. When you read verse 4, it says, "And all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon the donkey, the colt of the foal of a donkey." And so we find in Zechariah chapter 9, that's exactly what it says, that the king is coming. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon the colt, the foal of a donkey." And so their obedience caused everyone to know, or helped everyone to know, that Jesus has arrived. It fulfilled the very words of Scripture. Now, you may remember in Jesus' day, in his early ministries, many times, like he does in Luke chapter 5, that he heals somebody of leprosy, and then he says, "Tell no one." And then we find a little bit later in Luke chapter 8, again, he does something else and heals a person, and he charged them that they should tell no one what was done. And the simple answer was, his hour had not yet come. But now this was the day that the Lord had picked to enter in. And that's how we get back to Daniel chapter 9. If you remember Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it says this, "Now therefore and understand, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, and the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 72 weeks. Now, I explained all that last week. Just know, the picture is there will be 483 weeks from the time this word was given to rebuild the temple. Nehemiah records that King Artaxerxes gave the commandments on the 14th of March, 445 B.C. And if you count those days by Jerusalem years, or Hebrew years, it's 173,880 days, which comes up to exactly 483 years. On the exact day of the 6th of April, 32 A.D., Jesus comes into town riding that donkey. All I'm trying to say is, when those disciples were told to go get the donkey, Jesus had a plan that would fulfill prophecy, and it had to be the exact day. It was not, "Well, I'll do it tomorrow, or the next day, or maybe next week, Lord." It was today. Can I express again the need that when Christ says, "Do this," don't delay, follow through. Not only did it fulfill prophecy, but secondly, it stirred a fountain of praise. Notice what happens in verse 9. "The multitudes that went before and that followed after cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They lift their voice and shout Hosanna. Now that originally meant help or save. But it became a thing of adoration a little bit later on. It became something that simply says, "Praise to you." And so they recognized, they were saying, "Praise to the Son of David. Praise to him that comes in the name of the Lord." That goes back to Psalms 118:25, when it said, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." That was the idea of Hosanna. And so it is important to recognize this thing stirred praise. Now, we need to recognize praise is good. Praise is needful in our lives. True praise brings us into the presence of the Lord. Psalms 137:2 says, "We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool." Psalms 22:3 says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." Speaking about God inhabiting the praises of his people. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so our praises bring forth something great. We enter to his court. We enter in such a way that we enter to his presence. Let us always praise the Lord. But it doesn't stop there. True praise helps believers fight the good fight. It's amazing. When we come together and praise, it is a good thing. It lets us know that each other truly focus on Christ. It's kind of like a football game. Hey, have you heard of this thing called momentum? The crowd's out into it, and man, they are shouting, and the football team is just doing so good until something happens when the crowd dies down and the momentum seems to change places. When we praise the Lord, that is a great momentum for us to simply do God's will. It encourages us to fight the good fight. True praise, or lack thereof, shows also the real heart of the person. So I wonder today, have you truly praised the Lord? I wonder what keeps you from praising the Lord. Well, I don't like the music. Well, I don't like the preacher. Well, I don't like the church. Well, let me tell you a secret. We're not praising the music or the preacher or the church or each other. We're praising the Lord. And we should praise His good name. Well, there's a third thing that happened in His obedience. Not just this fulfillment of prophecy and this fountain of praise. But it filled the street with these palm branches and their coats. When you read verse 8, it says this. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way and cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. They are laying down their garments. And let me remind you, for a person in those days, they didn't have a Walmart nearby. They didn't have 57 coats. They didn't have all these different things. They had maybe one or two. And so to lay this down on that muddy street or that dirty street simply showed a picture of sacrifice. Did I recognize who the Lord is? And so they laid those things down. It is a picture of a sacrificial will. I love this poem that somebody wrote. Laid on thine altar, O Lord divine, accept my gift this day for Jesus' sake. I have no jewels to adorn thy shrine, no world fame sacrifice to make. And here I bring within my trembling hands this will of mine, a thing that seems so small. Yet you alone can understand, when I yield this, I yield my all. Today we should recognize that God wants us to praise His name, but also it should be a sacrifice of praise to lay our life down. Now this will do something greatly. Notice verse 10, it stirs the crowds to be found faithful. It stirs the crowds to say this. And when He was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now you would think that Jesus would be excited about this. You would think that He would say, finally, they have recognized me, but He is not. We find on some of the other accounts of this same passage that Jesus is not excited but sorrowful. Luke chapter 19, verse 41 through 44, there's a, let me just condense that. It says, and when He came near, He beheld the city and wept over it. If you read on down, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. In other words, they truly did not understand who He was. Matthew 23, verse 37 says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is Jesus speaking, thou that killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee, how often I would gather thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, and you would not. They were praising the Lord, but they failed to recognize what Christ wanted them to do, truly accept Him as Lord. How did they miss Jesus? Well, one, it starts with a misconception. We're going to find verse 10. They're going to say, He is a prophet. Let me say this. He was a prophet, but not a prophet only. He was the Son of God. You see, a prophet couldn't save them. A preacher couldn't save them. A pastor couldn't save them. Their only hope was the person of Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that, my friends, the name is Jesus. How could they miss Him? They were fooled by faulty leadership. They were fouled by a faithless heart, and they simply failed to see Christ for who He was. Can I make a statement? How you see Jesus will determine how you praise Him. How you see Jesus will tell you much about your life. Oh, what a sad thought. We have fallen to the place about church and Jesus. We simply focus on us many times. We say, oh, this is a good place and good people. And that may be true in one sense. But it should be about Jesus. We should say, not look at us, but look at Him. And so we just need to keep on moving on and recognize that God's called us to be a faithful people that shares Christ Jesus. And so what is He calling you to do? How is He calling you to be obedient? Is there anything that you have failed to do? Is there any sacrifice you have not laid down? Is there any praise that you have withheld? I wonder, will you make a commitment today to follow the commands of Christ? It has changed the world when people have done that, and so can we. Well, we move from the commands of Christ, but secondly, we come to the cleansing of the church, the cleansing of the church. Jesus will enter the city, look around, and return and come back. But we're going to find that something's going to happen to Him. that he's going to look at the temple and look at the people and recognize there is a problem. So notice the problems with the church, the problem with the church. Verse 13 says, and he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, Jeremiah chapter 7, 11 kind of speaks to this. It says, in this house, which is called by my name, has become a den of robbers in your eyes. Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. And so they were stealing something. They were stealing from the people. And if you know the Passover situation, you had to bring your lamb, and your lamb was to be sacrificed. The problem is the lamb had to be just right. And so people came from all over, sometimes from many, many, many miles from different countries. And so to bring a lamb would kind of be a hard thing to do. And so you could go to the temple and you could buy a lamb that was perfect in the eyes of the temple. The only thing there, instead of paying, we'll say, $20, it was like $200. They inflated the price 10 times. And so they were stealing from the people. Secondly, you couldn't use your coins if you were from a different country or if it had the emblem of Caesar on that coin. You had to use temple change. And so you had to convert that money. And there was another time they robbed the people. They had a great exchange. And so even if you brought your own lamb, these people were trained to find spots in these lambs that you brought. And so then they would reject what you brought. And so you had to buy a lamb again. Some scholars say because of this money scheme that they made between $3 and $5 million each year on this time. They were stealing from the people. But secondly, they were stealing from the Lord. They did things that were just not right. They turned this temple area, which should have been a house of prayer, into a commerce. And so there were people coming back and forth. Matter of fact, Jesus would say in Mark chapter 11, verse 16, he would not suffer any man should carry any vessel through the temple. They had made it a shortcut. So you're in there trying to pray and worship, and there's people coming back and forth, and there's all this talking, and then there's all these animals. You can just imagine the sound and the smell. And so they could not worship as they should. I think about how many times they were simply stealing from the Lord. I'm reminded also sometimes how we do the same thing. Not so much in this place, for this is not the temple of God, but we are. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So many times we hinder the worship of God. We steal God's honor and glory. We do things that keep others from worshiping. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 says this, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Go thy way first, be reconciled with thy brother, and then come and offer the gift. It's just a small illustration of we need to be right with the Lord on the inside first, and those around us as well. And so there were some problems in those days with that place. But secondly, notice the procedure of the cleansing. The procedure of the cleansing. Verse 12 says, and Jesus went to the temple of God and cast all them out that sold and bought the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Can you see Jesus doing this? Now, this is the second time Christ does this. The first time in his ministry is in John chapter 2. He does a little bit different here. In John chapter 2, verse 15 says, and when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changer monies, and overthrew the tables. The meek and lowly Jesus. In the first time, he gets a whip and drives people out. It doesn't say that in the second time, but whatever he does, he drives those people out. You say, well, that doesn't really square with my Jesus. Well, if you're serving the real Jesus, it certainly does. It is a righteous anger. You see, you can't live like you want to live. You got to live like Jesus wants you to live. In John chapter 2, verse 17, it says, then the disciples remembered that it is written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. It's a reminder of Psalm 69:9, which basically says the same thing. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproach of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And so the thought was that something had to change. Jesus simply cleaned house. And so it is with our life. We must also take some time and clean our lives. Yes, we can talk about cleaning the church, but we should talk about cleaning the Christian, removing those things that are not good, living in adultery, living in pornography, living in idolatry, stealing and hating and gossip with no thought of others. Let me remind you, this is a big deal, as it was in Jesus' day against the temple. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9 says this: "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense to Baal and walk after the other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations'?" Jeremiah said, "Shame on you." That is terrible to say that you're a believer and live like that. Let us today not cast stones at each other, but let us commit to ourselves to turning from those things and being faithful to the Lord with a repentant heart, with a cleansing desire that God would change us. Elijah would say in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, it says, "Elijah came to all the people and said, 'How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him.' And the people answered him not a word." And yet we find they are divided. Don't be divided on your will and desire to follow Christ. The psalmist said this. This is David after he was caught in sin. He said, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. O God, renew a right spirit within me." He was a man of confession. He said, "Wash me." And then John the Baptist comes on the scene speaking about repentance of sins and saying, "Wash or be baptized." And then Jesus comes on the scene and says, "Unless I wash you, I'll have no part of you." And so this idea that we need to be cleansed today, not with whips and overturning tables, but confessing our sins before the Lord. I wonder, will we invite Jesus in our hearts to cleanse our church, our home, our hearts today? We should recognize that Christ wants to do that. Let him in. Let him cleanse. Let him lead us in that right way. Well, let me move on to the third thing. Not just the commands of Christ, not just the cleansing of the church, but now the coming of the crowd. In verse 14 it says, "And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." And so we recognize there's something different that has not taken place. We find all kinds of people coming to the temple. And so the temple was going to change from that place of buying and selling to a different place totally, as it was not before, as it was intended to, though, to begin with. You see, the temple became a place of supplication. The temple became a place of supplication. Again, verse 13 says, "It is written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer, but you have made a den of thieves.'" My house should be called a house of prayer. God made a grave covenant with Solomon when Solomon built the temple, that first temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, he kind of spells out the things. And he speaks about this idea that if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will hear their land. Now my eyes shall be open and my heart attend to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I've chosen and sanctified this house, that my name shall be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. In this house, in the place where Jesus was standing, there was a covenant made that all people could come and pray. Isaiah reaffirms that in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. "Even then will I bring to my holy mountain, and I will make a joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offering and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. For my house should be called a house of prayer for all people." The Lord makes it clear that he wants us to be a people of prayer, that we won't be a people of close communion, that we will receive him and understand him and worship him. And it starts with this idea of prayer, to be in communion with God. How much God desires for this place, our hearts, to be that place of prayer. It is prayer that empowers us to finish the mission. And so will we commit to being that person of prayer this morning? Well, not only a place of supplication, but secondly, the temple shall become a place of salvation. Again, verse 14, "And the blind men and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Yes, this salvation started out as a physical salvation. He healed them and restored them. The lame and the blind were outcasts of society. They were thought to be a great burden. So the blind and the lame were excluded from the temple because of their physical infirmities, not based on God's desire, but based on some other things in the Bible, like what David said and some other things. But they needed the Lord as anybody else. They could not come in. And so when he healed them and saved them, they were like others. They could truly open the door and walk in. The psalmist said in Psalms 27:4, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And so that was fulfilled. Those people could come in and worship like everyone else. But also there was a salvation or a spiritual salvation. And so we recognize that he did more than just heal their bodies. He truly healed them. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recover of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." He did more than heal their physical natures. He truly preached the gospel to them, and they were saved. Luke 19:10 says this, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." He truly saved them. But not just them, also made it open for us. 1 Peter 7 says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." He truly wants us to feel his great salvation. But it doesn't stop there. Here's the last thing. Not just a place of supplication and a place of salvation, but the temple becomes a place of adoration. A place of adoration. Verse 15 says, "When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were sore displeased." Now, to me, it is an interesting record here. You have two groups of people here, the scribes and the chief priests, which were the religious top dogs of the day, and the children who barely knew anything. They were probably just saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," because their parents had said so. They were probably imitating those they loved. But here's the difference. The chief priests were displeased because they thought that Jesus would be taking something from them. When they heard the praise of Christ, they were displeased. But on the other hand, the children praised him because they knew he was going to give them something, and that is salvation. I wonder today, when you read those words, how will you respond to what Christ is? Will it be a time of praise, or will you be displeased? Either you will be displeased with Jesus because you're afraid that you will have to give up something, maybe a relationship or a sin or whatever, or you will simply be pleased with Jesus and praise his name and recognize that his salvation and sufficiency is good for all things. I wonder, will you praise him today? Will you offer praise first because God is worthy to be praised? And I bet you today, if I said, if God has blessed you, would you say amen? Would you do that? Amen. God has been so good to us. And so today, let me end like this. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads just for a moment and ask you, how will your life praise the Lord? How will your life praise the Lord? It should be first with surrender. I'm reminded what the Bible says, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things on the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Will your life praise him today with surrender? Secondly, will your life praise him with service? The psalmist said in 100, verse 2, "Serve the Lord with gladness." I wonder, will you praise him today by doing what he says, by accepting who he is, simply following Jesus? The songwriter said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And again, we find those two groups of people, one displeased, the other praises his name. I wonder which group you'll end up today when you leave here. Will you simply trust Christ, call upon his name, believe him, and leave here changed forevermore? Christ is calling. I wonder how you will respond. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for you, for your drawing power, for your salvation, for all the things you have done in the Bible and all the things that you're doing now. Lord, I ask that you bring a great conviction upon all of us, that we would turn from our life and turn to you, that we would be obedient to your commands, that we would simply be found faithful to simply say yes to you. So, Lord, today in the invitation time, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that needs to change their ways, that need to seek you, that need to turn from themselves to you, let this be the day of salvation. Let them leave here saying Hosanna to the Son of David and praise your great name. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.